If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, we're dealing with two paragraphs today from the Sermon on the Mount against oath-taking and against vengeance. Now, the oath-taking has been an issue in the church, and so the Methodist Church has a statement that you are allowed to take an oath in court or upon presuming political office. The second paragraph is a paragraph from our Book of Discipline that deals with the issue of military service. And it includes both statements on pacifism and just war theory. In the third little notation before we read the scripture, people hear about just war theory, and I have given you the classic criteria as formulated by the Roman Catholic bishops in their wonderful document from 1983 titled The Challenge of Peace. What you may not know is that Dr. Dan Bell at Lutheran Seminary is a major Methodist theologian and an expert in just war theory and its application. And one of his jobs is to go to the various war colleges where colonels and up are being trained and to give them lectures on Christian just war theory. It's an interesting place for the church to have a voice, recognizing that sometimes there have to be wars, but that even wars have to be constrained by ethical thinking. And no one has done more on that since the 5th century than the Christian church. So I invite you to read these three matters of Christian teaching, and then take out your scripture sheet, and we'll do the next two paragraphs as we work through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what I call the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God. It's the longest block of Jesus' teaching, and it is the classic teaching on what it means to follow Jesus in any age. Jesus speaks to the disciples and the crowds. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to the men of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes, yes, or no, no. Anything else comes from evil." Another translation is the evil one. "You have heard that it was said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not retaliate against one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your inner garment, let him have your outer as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you." This is the word of the Lord. Just this month, about a week ago, the Higher Education Research Institute released the results of its annual freshman survey of 150,000 college students. In 2014, 27.5% of incoming students selected none as their religious preference, the highest since the survey began in 1971. 30 years ago, only 10% of freshmen identified as nuns. A writer for the Yale Daily News noted that 34% of Yale freshmen this year identified as having no identifiable religion. Scott Greenberg then offered these comments. "The secularization of college students has seemed a foregone conclusion for some time, yet it represents a momentous shift in our society. Even the best of secular institutions have not been able to replicate what religion used to provide its followers. In particular, there is one traditional role of religion that few communities have figured out how to fulfill, the role of a moral compass. Religion gave constant demands about how to live better, using regular rituals and communal norms to spur members to moral action." And then Greenberg writes these lines, "There is no evidence that Yale has developed any framework for ensuring that students are more ethical when they graduate than when they arrived. Morality just isn't something we talk about as a campus. Violence, lying, cheating, and greed remain rampant, and few institutions have stepped up to help people be better. Are they smart at Yale? Yes. But are they any better when they leave than when they arrive? The answer of the survey is no. Sadly, intelligence and goodness seem to live in separate slices of a human pie, else the scholars would be all the saints. But this little insight into far-off elite university culture raises an issue for me. Despite what some philosophers claim, I do not think it's possible to create a convincing cross-generational system of morality apart from religious grounding, which offers a convincing center and a boundary of ultimate accountability. Now, that's a fancy way of saying, I don't believe you can have a culturally binding, cross-generational system of morality that rules out God. A vision of the good life and the disciplines to bring it about must be rooted in something outside itself. Now, in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Dmitri speaks to Alyosha of an earlier conversation with a friend. But what will become of men then, I ask him, without God and immortal life? All things are lawful then. They can do what they like. That is sometimes reduced to the slogan, without God, all things are permitted. And in these days of ISIS atrocities, it needs to be added that it really matters which God and which reading of which sacred book you invoke. Without God, all things are permitted. And with some readings of some gods, all things are still permitted. A second observation is that Scott Greenberg may be forgiven his youthful naivete about what counts as an institution. Because every faithful local church is a moral community where love and wisdom are practiced, the Ten Commandments read, and the Sermon on the Mount taught. And if you remove the churches of America, our moral restraints and our compassionate contributions, watch this culture sink under the weight of its sins and treacheries. Despite the ongoing difficulties, we do have a preserving function of salt. And every local church, whether a grand one like this one or a small one, is a moral community where people come together to worship God and hear God's word and to be formed and shaped in the virtues. Now, one of my biggest problems with this church is that I can't keep up with all the good we do. And that's good because if I can know all the good we're doing, not enough is happening. But the moral vision of the Christian church is not something we made up as an academic project. It was something that God revealed. He called Israel to be his people, and through him brought Jesus, who is our window into a new world. And in the presence of Christ, with his pervasive influence, we have a chance to become a new kind of human being and live out a life of deep goodness and service. What hope is there for our world but Jesus Christ? His person and his program and his people and his ultimate reappearing. I do not see any options that compare. If you read the four Gospels, you will find in every paragraph insight into the new reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus brings. Where he goes, people are forgiven, bodies are healed, community is formed around him, the poor are blessed, evil is routed, prodigals leave pig pens for home, death is pushed back, freedom is restored, truth is revealed, vengeance is forsaken, and love that is willing to suffer is the order of the day. Where Jesus was, there was the kingdom. And Jesus teaches us in this passage to learn to be truth tellers, to disengage from deception, and to tell the truth simply and without adornment and without any need for oaths. to let your yes be yes and not maybe, and to let your no be no and not perhaps. In the presence of Jesus, we learn to value language for its power to communicate the truth and not its power to deceive. Disciples also give up the right to hurt those who hurt us in face-to-face relationships, because we leave all score settling to God. So if you want to become a truth seeker and a truth teller, get to know Jesus Christ. Enroll in His school of kingdom learning. If you want to be a doctor, you've got to study physiology. If you want to be a plumber, you've got to study pipe fitting. And if you want to live with Jesus in the kingdom, to be comfortable with simple truth telling and a non-retaliation approach to life, you can only get it from Him, and it only comes through practice. In his sermon, A Knock at Midnight, Dr. Martin Luther King said these words: "Somewhere, somebody must have some sense. Men must see that force begets force, hatred, hatred, toughness, toughness, and it is all a descending spiral, ultimately ending in destruction for everybody. Someone must have sense enough and morality enough to cut off the chain of hatred and evil, and you do that by love." Now, how could he say that? Because he grew up in a Baptist church before segregation was over. And he heard his father read from Jesus' words: "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not violently resist one who is evil." And it was by being marinated in a church in Atlanta that a moral imagination was given to this young preacher's son, so that one day he rose up and called our whole culture to be accountable for its declaration of independence, which said that all people are created equal. Now, folks, the world is not going to change unless some of us change and break the cycles of deception and revenge. And you can't do that all of a sudden, because it goes so contrary to human nature. But over time, by being marinated in Christ and staying in relationship with Him, we can become a new kind of person with new skills and habits. Now, sometimes I am surprised by situations, and I make a wrong response, one that's not rooted in the love and wisdom of Christ. And when I make that wrong response, and my conscience afflicts me with pain, there is something that I know. I was not prepared for that situation. And that situation reveals something in me that's not of Christ. And I soon fess up and I go back and I sign up for another course in the Professor Jesus School of Discipleship. Now, when Jesus spoke about not swearing, he wasn't talking about cussing. Now, when I was a kid, my father would take me to some places with a lot of good old boys, and I'd hear some language I didn't hear at home. And I'd say, "Daddy, why did he say that?" And my father's answer was, "Son, he just doesn't have a very good vocabulary." So Jesus was not talking about the use of foul language. He was talking about the fact that in his world, oaths had gotten out of hand. You see, Jews were allowed to swear by Yahweh to distinguish them from the pagans who swore by other gods. It's just, if you swore by Yahweh, if you took a vow with God on a business contract, you had better perform it, or you have misused, you've taken the Lord's name in vain. And when people who are known as Christians engage in dishonest practices, they are taking the name in vain, because they are known to be a Christian and yet they are not engaging in ethical business practices. But in Jesus' day, they used oaths for everything, because nobody trusted anybody. So God's name was being defamed and demeaned among his own people because everything was by Yahweh or by God. And then some people said, by heaven and by earth and by Jerusalem and by my own head. And Jesus said, no oaths. In the kingdom of God, disciples are to have few, simple, clear, honest words. Now, sometimes when I fast on Thursdays, I'll also take a day of silence. I fast from words. And it doesn't mean I don't speak to people or draw attention to myself. It means that I focus that day on listening and on using as few words as possible and trying to be as much as I can that my words are honest and clear and loving. And it's amazing what happens to me on those days. I listen to people. I'm not using words to try to control my environment or to make myself look better. I feel simpler and I feel stronger because I'm dwelling within the kingdom. Now, when some people say, who am I? They answer from their accomplishments or their checkbook. And some people say, who am I? And they expect an answer from what other people say. But when the Christian asks who they are, we should look at our ability to make and keep promises. To be people whose word stands for something. In the old language, for our word to be our bond. Am I keeping my baptismal promises? Am I keeping my church membership promises? And for me, am I keeping my ordination promises? Jesus says that whenever we do not speak the truth and do not speak it simply and do not speak it in love, that we are already doing business with evil and with the evil one. A mother ran into the bedroom when she heard her 7-year-old son scream. She found his 2-year-old sister pulling his hair. She gently released the little girl's grip and said to the boy, there, there. She didn't mean it. She doesn't know that pulling hair hurts. So she nodded and left the room. Down the hallway, she heard the little girl screaming. Rushing back in, she asked the boy what happened. He says, she knows now. Now, folks, you don't have to teach people the primitive justice of revenge. And with children, the consequences are small. But with adults, with guns and artilleries and armies and lawyers and corporations and old scores from 1,000 years back, damage is massive as cities and families and nations are ripped apart by escalating cycles of revenge with the causes that are long gone. Who will break the insanity? Who has walked with Jesus long enough to be able to move into a conflicted situation and bring the resources of the kingdom and the peace of Christ to bear? Let me tell you one. It's from South Africa. A woman stood in an emotionally charged courtroom. She listened as white police officers acknowledged the atrocities they perpetuated in the name of apartheid. Officer Vanderbroek acknowledged his responsibility in the death of the woman's son. Along with others, she shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range. He and the others partied while the body burned, and they turned it over in the fire until it was nothing but ash. 8 years later, the same man, Mr. Vanderbroek, a policeman and others, arrived to seize her husband. Shortly after midnight, Vanderbroek came back to fetch his wife. He took her to a woodpile where her husband lay bound. She was forced to watch as they poured gasoline over him and ignited the flames. The last words she heard her Christian husband say were, "Forgive them." Now, Officer Vanderbroek stood before her at the South African Commission on Reconciliation, awaiting her judgment. They asked her what she wanted. She stood. "I want 3 things. I want Mr. Vanderbroek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a burial. Secondly, Mr. Vanderbroek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I want him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Thirdly, I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to know he's forgiven by God, that I forgive him too. I would like for someone to lead me where he is seated so I can embrace him and he can know my forgiveness is real. As the elderly black woman was led across the room, Officer Vanderbrook fainted. Someone began singing Amazing Grace, and everyone joined in. This poor woman living under apartheid was not trying to be a hero. It's just that she had lived with Jesus so long and through so much pain that she had become a new kind of human being. And so God reached in and pulled her up an example of a whole new world where there was enough grace to make an old racist murderer faint at the wonder of it. This world's not going to get any better until Pastor Phil gets a little better. And Greenwood's not going to get much better until the good people of Main Street get better. Not by trying hard, but by walking close enough with Christ that he can show us the truth so we can tell it. And when we are offended and hurt, he can love us enough that we won't respond with anger and revenge. Now, I believe in him, and you believe in him. I just believe we have to sign up for his classes so he can teach us a new way of being a human being. And when the time comes, he may just call you to the witness stand, and someone may faint at the power of God's kindness. It's a challenge sometimes to find a hymn that works. I think I've found one, and it's a new one. We utter our cry that peace may prevail. And I'm going to sing one for you, and I want you to stand and sing just stanzas 2 and 3 with me. We'll save the rest of it for next week.
Peace may prevail, that earth will survive, and faith must not fail. We pray with our life for the world in our care, for people diminished by doubt and despair.
Please stand.
We cry from the fright of our daily scene for strength to say no to all that is vain. These eyes that we pray are extinction of life, all energy wasted on weapons of children unborn. Give wisdom, O God, that we may hang on, replenished and tended this good planet Earth, preserving the future and wonder of